He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. Oh, you better watch out. Better not cry. Better not pout. I'm telling you why. Because you'll go straight to hell. Well, isn't that what we're teaching our kids when we teach them that song? What a crazy song to tell your kids. You know? We take that same silliness, though, in our relationship with God, and a God that we know that saves us simply by His grace. And we carry with us ideas that we better watch out because He's got a list and He's checking it twice. And when He comes, if we don't have all our ducks in a row, He'll throw us down the chimney into the fire. Even after we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the good news of the Bible is that even though we are imperfect, even though we have no chance on our own to make it to heaven, on our own, that God in His grace has provided a way that we can get there apart from ourselves. And that is by placing our faith in the one who has died to pay for our sins, the one who died on the cross for our sins. And we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and the Bible gives us the great news that our sins are forgiven. And God sees us as righteous as He sees His Son who died on the cross for us. And yet, amazingly, there are people that have this great certainty, the great security of their salvation. And it's like you're riding on the beach, you know, on a bicycle, on concrete, and then all of a sudden you hit the sand and you just stop and fall over. When you come to passages in the book of Hebrews, some passages you sail through this book and you think, yes, that's exactly what I want to hear. And other passages you come to and you think, yipes. What is that all about? I mean, if I believe that I can't lose my salvation, what's this passage saying? Now, we could have, as we go through Route 66, we could have chosen a really nice, soft, cushy passage in the book of Hebrews, and there's a lot of them there. Very encouraging. Rub your back. We'd all walk out feeling great. And my purpose today is not for us to all walk out feeling terrible, but like when you go hiking on a mountain and you see a sign that says, warning, 5,000 foot drop, don't go this way, you're glad that sign is there. When you come through the book of Hebrews and you see some signs that say, warning, don't go this way, rather than saying, oh, that's too uncomfortable, I don't want to look at that, and you decide to go anyway, we shouldn't be too shocked at the 5,000 foot drop. The book of Hebrews has several passages that give warning to believers of direction not to head. And so while they are terribly uncomfortable to look at and very difficult sometimes even to interpret, I'd like for us to look at them today. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6. Are you sure you're secure? And if you are sure, then what in the world are these passages teaching us? As David said, we continue along, cruising along Route 66. That is, we take a single message from each of the 66 books of the Bible. And as we come to Hebrews, we think about a book that if you read through the book, it reminds you a lot of another book that we looked at way back when in the book of Leviticus. Because the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament talks about how a Jewish person, how a Jew can come to have fellowship or relationship with God through sacrifices and feasts, and through the mediation of priests. You come to the book of Hebrews, you see how a Jewish person, particularly as this talks to Jewish people, how they can now have a relationship with God through the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the final priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to read Hebrews and to read Leviticus and to read Hebrews with both kind of open, to flip back and forth, because one is a fulfillment of the other. And it's a very encouraging book to read through. But there's also some passages, like here in chapter 6, It's like going from concrete right into the sand, and it requires you slowing down and paying a little more attention. So let's dive into this one in chapter 6, starting right in verse 1. The author writes, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do, if God permits." This we shall do, meaning we shall press on to maturity. Now, notice before we continue, the very first word we read is the word therefore. And obviously, when we read that in English, and not just in the Bible, especially in the Bible, but anytime you have therefore, it makes you want to look back and see what they're about to summarize. They've said something, and now, therefore, there are implications for that. Now, what is he about to go on and say based on, what did he say that he's about to go on and make an implication? Well, we won't read it specifically, but at the end of chapter 5, let me just summarize what he's told them. He says, I wanted to teach you about something that's a little above and beyond where you are, but you can't handle it. You're still immature in your Christian walk. You're still babes, he says, in the sense that you haven't matured, you haven't grown up. You're like a baby. A baby needs milk, not solid food. And he says, by this time, you ought to be teaching other people, but instead, you still need to be taught the basic things. And he says, the only verse I'll read here is the very last one, 14. It says, "Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So you see that application of the knowledge they already had is essential for them to mature. And you know what? That's true of you and me as well. That it's not knowledge a lot of times that our problem. We know a lot. We've got websites. We've got all kinds of Christian bookstores. We've got radio programs. We've got any kind of flavor of Bible you want to buy. We've got all kinds of commentaries. We've got all kinds of churches. In America, we are inundated with information about our faith. So our problem is not a lack of information. Our problem, as their problem was a lack of application of what we already know. That's why he says, therefore, leaving the elementary things. That doesn't mean that we don't believe him anymore, but let's build on to that. Let's press on to mature. Let's don't keep repeating these basic things over and over. And this we're going to do, if God permits. Now it gets a little thorny, or it gets a little heavy in verse 4. He says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Yipes! What is he talking about here? I mean, if I believe I've got security in my salvation, what in the world is this verse talking about? Well, it's not a loss of salvation, but I think it's a loss of good interpretation. You remember back in the 60s when Peter, Paul, and Mary sang the song Puff the Magic Dragon, right? What did everybody say kind of behind the scenes that song was about? Pot or marijuana, right? It's not about a dragon. It's about, you know, a bomb or that you puff on. That's what it was about. And this is what I was told. I remember as a kid, really? That's what Peter, Paul, and Mary? No. No. That wasn't the way it was. But that's what they said. And so I believe that up until their 30-year reunion, Peter, Paul, and Mary, I guess, had enough of this. And Peter Yarrow in the concert said, you know, introducing the song, and he says, "Look, I just want to let you know, this song is not about drugs. It never was about drugs. From the beginning to the end, it was a song about a little boy and his dragon, and the sorrows of leaving boyhood." He said, that's it. And it's amazing how we try to find this kind of secret, hidden meaning to what an author originally intended. We did it with Peter, Paul, and Mary, and a lot of times we'll do it with the Bible. We can't read into this the meaning that we want it to mean. We've got to allow the writer to to speak for himself. How do you recognize what the writer means, but you study the context? Very important. You can't just flop the Bible open, point the magic finger, and now you got your verse for the day. What if it says Judas hung himself? How are you going to apply that? You try it again. Go thou and do likewise. That's not the best way to read your Bible. The best way to read your Bible is to use the mind that God's given you and study the context. With real estate, it's location, location, location. With the Bible, it is context, context, context. You must understand what this book is talking about. So let's talk about for a second what it's talking about. The book of Hebrews was written to, here's a big shock, Hebrews. It was written to Jews who were in Judaism and who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But if you read through the book, you'll see that the author that wrote this book, we don't know who it is, we just call it the author, because we figure that's accurate, implied over and over and over that Jesus Christ is more superior than the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, he says, to angels, he says, because Jesus is God. He's superior to Aaron because Aaron's priesthood was perpetual. Every year it had to be replaced. Every year it had to have a new high priest. But Jesus is a better priesthood because he is priest forever. Jesus' sacrifice is better than the old sacrifices because they had to be repeated. Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. The new covenant is better than the old covenant because the old covenant showed us our sin. The new covenant paid for our sin. In every way, what Jesus has is superior to the Old Covenant. And he's stressing to these Jewish Christians, these Jews who have become Christians, you don't want to go back to the old way. And they were tempted to go back because they were being persecuted for what they believed. They were in a culture that was primarily Jewish, and the Jews in that culture were persecuting them because they were part of this new cult, this new sect called Christianity, which the Jewish nation, of course, had crucified Christ. That's how they felt about it to begin with. And so these Christians who were under this intense persecution were also under intense temptation to go back to the old way. And so the context of what he's teaching them here is you don't want to go back. Jesus is far more superior. And so that's what he's talking about when he says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, if you go back, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Let's talk about that for a second. A lot of people look at this passage and several different ways. One says that a Christian can lose their salvation because they say here, you know, you've been enlightened, you've tasted the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come. I mean, if that's not a Christian, I don't know what is. And I would agree with that. But then they say, and then fallen away, implication, you can lose your salvation. But if you can lose your salvation, then it also says that you can't ever get it back. So if that's what it's teaching, then it's not just teaching the insecurity of the believer, but it's teaching the security of the damned. And that is as unbiblical as it gets. Some people say this is just those who profess to be Christians, but they really don't believe. But the incredible detail that's given here in verses 4 and 5, those enlightened, tasted, partakers, tasted the good word of God, powers of the age to come. To me, that's language of believers. And also in verse 4 where it says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. Notice the very beginning of verse 4, you have the word for. Now, if you have the New International Version, I don't think you have that. Or maybe you do, but you don't have it down in verse 7. There's several different places that that word shows up that are very important for us to understand what's going on. You have something being talked about, and then you have the word for or because, and now he's about to explain what he meant. So when you have in verse 4, for in the case of those, what he's saying is, now let me explain what I just meant. I want you to move on past the elementary things and now become mature. Now let me explain what happens if you don't do that. For in the case of those who place their faith in Christ, but then they fall away. What is he talking about with the falling away? It's talking about going back again to practicing Judaism. I remember one time when Sam Pettigo and I were at a pastor's conference in Russia several years ago. They really struggle over there, the church by and large, and not just the church with whom we link. They really don't, praise the Lord, that's a miracle. But many of the churches over there in Russia struggle with the security of the believer. For some reason, they've really been tainted with the idea that a Christian can lose their salvation. And so we had a Q&A time with them, and they asked about this passage. They said, what does this mean? Is this talking about a believer that can lose their salvation? And we were able to point out to them these very important details of that, like that word for explains what he just said. And as we move on to verse 7, you see the word happening again. Now, if you have a New International Version, it's not in there, but you can write it in with ink because it's in the original language and it's important to understand. What does he mean when he say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance? He's not saying that it's impossible to renew them to conversion, but he says it's impossible to renew them to commitment. Because once you have gone back, it says they crucify themselves, they crucify to themselves the Son of God, put him to open shame. You're aligning yourself with the nation and the people that crucified Jesus and put him to open shame. He says that's what you're doing when you do that. And then he gives us an illustration now. He explains in verse 7, and it's a very helpful illustration. He says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Burned! Yipes! People think that's talking about hell. There it is right there, burned. Well, it's not talking about hell. It's in the context of an illustration that shows how worthless the thorns and thistles are. What is he saying? What is he using this illustration to teach us? Well, remember the whole context. The end of chapter 5, he says, look, I wanted to teach you higher things, but you're immature. You need to grow. And so he encourages you at the beginning of chapter 6, press on, leave the elementary things and grow. And press on so that you may mature in your relationship with Christ. And the illustration that he gives here is like the ground, he says, that drinks the rain which often falls upon it. What is that illustrating? It's illustrating what he said at the end of chapter 5. Anybody who continually is taught the Word and yet continually has to be taught the Word over and over again. And there's two different responses to that ground that often receives the rain. One is that it bears fruit. It brings forth vegetation. And if you wanted to circle a word, you could circle the word useful. And then in the next verse is the other alternative. The ground that gets much water, but if it yields thorns and thistles, it is, another word to circle, worthless. That's the contrast he's making. That your response to constantly having the Word of God brought to you is you can either bear fruit with that and be useful, or you can not bear fruit and be worthless. Now, worthless doesn't mean that you're no good. What it means is there's no practical use to your Christian life. We're going to look at the book of James next week, and we're going to see a very similar thing taught there. When it talks about a faith without works is dead, it doesn't mean that the faith is non-existent. It means that the faith is useless, is of no practical good if you're a hearer of the Word, but you're not a doer of the Word. And I think he's saying the exact same thing here. So what does he mean when he talks about the fire here? Well, it's just illustrating how useless the thorns and thistles are. Because what do you do to thorns and thistles? But you burn them. It's just saying they're that useless. Or a Christian who doesn't bear fruit in his life is like ground that you burn. He's not saying you burn the Christian. He's saying, here's the illustration. That's how worthless, that's how useless they are. But notice the next verse. It starts with a contrast. Verse 9. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name, in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, he's expressing a confidence in them that they will grow, that they're going to respond to what he's saying, and they're not going to go back to the old way of Judaism. And when he says we're convinced of these things, better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, and you need to understand that in the sense of things that ought to accompany salvation. Because if they just naturally accompany salvation, then what's the use of all these commands? What's the use of telling them, hey, don't be sluggish, but rather persevere? He says, I'm convinced that you're going to do the things that accompany salvation. The passage carries with it a warning, and it's not an idle threat, but it is a serious warning sign upon a potential cliff that you can come to in your life. And it's this, that you need to mature in your walk with God by ministering to other believers or face a possible permanent immaturity. See how we saw that in the text? Verse 10 and 11 says, God's not unjust to forget your work, the love you've shown, and ministering and in still ministering to the saints. You know, it's not just, hey, I served in the church growing up and I put in my time. And it's not just the church. I'm not just making a plug to get involved here. I'm saying serve believers. Get involved in the ministry. Whether it's a parachurch ministry, whether it's vision ministries, whether it's our ministry, whether it's a campus crusade, whatever it is that is gets you involved in serving people and applying the Word of God and not just having the same things taught over and over to you. Because if you don't, he says, there's the potential of, he says, of falling away or going back to the old way and the impossibility of renewing them again to a serious commitment, a serious walk with Jesus Christ. God wants to bless us. God wants to use us. And he uses those who are willing to bear fruit. That's what it's all about. So I want to encourage you to get outside your comfort zone and to serve in some way, some place, to where you are, as he says, ministering to other believers, because the alternative to that certainly is nothing that we want. Now let's flip a couple of chapters over to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, as we get to another passage that's kind of thorny. I remember when I was a kid, at Christmas time, went to my grandmother's house over in Terrell, and we go there every year, and she would make the most wonderful fried pies. She'd probably make 2 or 3 dozen of these things and just have them all sprawled out all over the cabinet. I mean, you'd walk in, the wafting of apricot fried pies, just little bitty fried pies, you know, enough for about 2 bites. You could just push them in. They were wonderful. And I probably had, you know, maybe 4 or 5 of them. I don't want to exaggerate, but I had a bunch. I remember one particular time. I was probably 12, 13 years old. And I just really went to town on those fried pies. Well, about in the middle of the night, I woke up just, oh, the worst case of heartburn that I ever had. Of course, I didn't know it was heartburn because I'd never had it before. I thought, this is incredibly naive, but I thought it was hunger pangs. So guess what I did? I went downstairs and I had a couple more fried pies. Middle of the night, nobody was up, and I thought, great, that'll take care of it. Went back up, went back to sleep. A couple of hours later, I woke up going, oh, I'm hungry, because it was worse. So what'd I do? Back downstairs and eat some more. It wasn't until the morning, and I explained to somebody, boy, I really had the strangest thing happen last night. Boy, they just thought that was funny that I had done that. But here's the terrible irony of the whole thing. The terrible irony of the whole thing is that I was trying to take away my pain by eating the very thing that was causing it. There's a lot of people in life, even believers, that do the same thing, desperately hurting from a life prior to Christ and even as a young believer, desperately hurting, desperately searching for significance, desperately searching for meaning and fun, a good time in life, to enjoy life. And yet the only way they know how to pursue the things that are going to take away that emptiness and take away that pain are to pursue the things that they pursued before they placed their faith in Jesus. And ironically, to try to take away their pain, they're pursuing the very things that are causing it. And I think that's what we have here in Hebrews chapter 10, starting down at verse 26. You've got these same Hebrew Christians that are tempted to go back to the old way. They're tempted to go back to the old way of thinking, the old way of living in Judaism. And look what he says, starting in verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Yipes. What's he talking about there? I mean, that sounds pretty scary. So much so that it's amazing how some of the most conservative scholars abandon what I think is good interpretation, and they'll say, you know, verses 19 through 25 of this passage is talking about Christians. And yet when we get to verse 26, all of a sudden, we're talking about those that really aren't Christians. We don't have it on the screen, but flip back and look at verse 19 through 25. Just kind of follow along here for a second. He says in verse 19, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Look down at verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Verse 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Verse 26, "For if we go on sinning, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That is really stretching it to say all of a sudden we're talking about believers and now all of a sudden we're not. Especially when he's got that critical word in verse 26, "for." Because he is explaining what he just got through saying. Now what did he just get through saying? At the end of beginning of verse 25, he says, "I don't want you to forsake the assembling together." Now we'll often use that verse and pull it out and show to our neighbor, say, "Hey, neighbor, you read this, you're supposed to go to church." Well, and that's right. That's a good application of that timeless principle, not to forsake assembling together. But how were they applying that timeless principle back in their culture? They were applying it by not forsaking the assembling together of the church and going back to what? Judaism. And so when he says, if we willfully go on sinning, what's he talking about there? He's talking about going back to Judaism. That's the context. We can't make that say anything we want it to. It's talking about going back to the old way, going back particularly to Judaism. And that's why he says, if you do that, if you go back to that old way, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That doesn't mean that now all of a sudden Jesus Christ's death on the cross doesn't work for you and you're going to hell. What does it mean then? Think about this. As people who have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we know that our sins are forgiven. You know, good or bad, we're going to go to heaven. Whether we live good or bad, we're going to go to heaven because of God's grace. That we can't lose by our works what we gained by His grace. Okay, that makes common sense, but it's also biblical. But how do we have daily fellowship with God? How do we have daily fellowship? If we sin daily, how do we stay in fellowship with God? What do we have to do? Just tell me. What do we have to do? Repent. Okay. What else? Pray. All right. I'm searching for a word that starts with C. Confess. That's right. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, purify us from all unrighteousness." That's not talking about heaven and hell issue. That's talking about a good relationship. Like, if Kathy and I have an argument, we're still married, but there is distance between us. And there has to be confession between us. "Kathy, I'm sorry, I blew it." Kathy says, "Yes, you did." And then we're back on track. Okay? But the point is... yeah. But the point is... The point is there's a relational aspect of forgiveness, and that's what he's talking about here. As Christians, all we have to do is confess our sins, and immediately we're back in fellowship with God. But he says, if you want to go back to the old way of Judaism, how did the Jews in the Old Testament have fellowship with God? Not simply through confession, but what did they have to do? They had to take a sacrifice up to the temple. Sin was expensive. When you're taking, you know, flawless animals from your flock, imagine slapping down $200 for every sin. Well, we can't do that anymore. Why does he say that? Because those sacrifices, he says, are been replaced by what Jesus has done. And if you give up this and you go back to the old way, it's not that you're going to go to hell, but you are perpetually going to be out of fellowship with God because those sacrifices do not take care of those sins. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Talking about those of fellowship. But what is there? Look at verse 27. I mean, this is talking about fire. Certain expectation of judgment. A fire which will consume the adversaries. Yikes, that sounds like hell if there ever was hell. Well, if he's not talking about hell, well, let's talk for a second about this. What does he mean by fire? If you've got the NIV, it says raging fire. If you've got the New American Standard that we're reading here, it says the fury of fire. And the word that the author uses here for fury is the word, the original word is zelos. We get our word zealous or zeal or jealous from it. And those are actually not just words that we've derived from that word, but they're also good translations. The idea of that word is the jealousy of fire, or the jealousy that is like fire. We see this throughout the Old Testament when we talk about if the Lord is really angry at something or someone. It says that the Lord's anger does what? Burns. You read throughout the Old Testament, the Lord's anger burns. And it's just a figure of speech for saying it's intense. And we've got the same figure of speech in our culture, we'll say sometimes the guy is so mad he's fuming. It's the same idea. It is an intense anger. But this anger is not to send somebody to hell. It is showing how angry God is at a person who knows the truth and yet willingly goes back to the old way of living. Look at the screen for a second at Deuteronomy 4 and what Moses wrote to Israel. He said, so watch yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. You see how that's described? God is a consuming fire, meaning he's a jealous God. Is it a coincidence that this very same author in the book of Hebrews quotes that verse in a couple of more chapters? We won't look at it, but in Hebrews chapter 12, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. I think it's at the very end of the chapter. Yes. And he does that in the context of Hebrews 12. What is Hebrews 12 talking about but the discipline of believers? And I think that's what he's building up to here. So he talks about a believer who willfully sins after receiving the knowledge of truth, meaning that he gives up Christianity and goes back to the old way. Not that he goes to hell, but he's perpetually out of fellowship, and he can expect God's furious anger at that. The same kind of anger, in fact, that God does towards his enemies. Again, not hell, but the same kind of judgment. And Hebrews 12 talks about that, the discipline of the believers. Look a little further now, verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? See, he's talking about a believer. He was sanctified. It's not just potential here. Now, what this severe punishment is, it doesn't tell us. What could be more severe, you might think, than being stoned, as with the in the Old Testament? You died by the hand of two or three witnesses, or two or three witnesses, and you were stoned. What could be more severe than that? You know, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us that. Some people logically think, well, hell would be more severe. Well, yes, but then you're contradicting a lot of good biblical teaching. You're even contradicting the author himself. Whereas back in chapter 7, he says that a believer is not going to lose his salvation because Jesus lives forever, is a permanent priesthood, and he's able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus is our permanent priest. And every time we as Christians sin, Jesus is there on our behalf interceding. So our salvation is secure. This is talking about some kind of a physical, some kind of a temporary, some kind of a severe discipline on the part of a believer. Verse 30 continues, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people.'" It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I remember the healthy fear I had of my stepfather's belt when I disobeyed as a child. The more severe my disobedience, the more severe was the discipline. David wrote in the Psalms, "It was good for me to be afflicted so that I may learn your decrees." And as much as we love to teach about the grace of God, as much as we should teach about the grace of God, we should also teach these warning passages that say what happens to a believer who willfully sets aside what he knows is true and chooses to go back to the old way. And this is what the text teaches that we should do. Turn from your willful sin against God, or face severe discipline as a believer. John Piper writes in his book, Desiring God, he says, "When I consider where enduring happiness is to be found, I am driven to search for it in relation to God, the personal creator of all things. Nothing seems more reasonable to me than that lasting happiness will never be found by a person who ignores or opposes his creator. I'm constantly astonished at people who say they believe in God, but live as though happiness were to be found by giving him 2% of their attention. Surely the end of the ages will reveal this to be absurd." Just as at the end of chapter 6, after that stern warning, he says, "But I believe there's better things for you." So he does that here. At the very end of chapter 10, verse 39, he says, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." Not sure where you are today in your walk with God, but I want to tell you on the basis of God's Word that if you come to the place in your life where you place your faith in Jesus to have your sins forgiven, and you should, most important decision you can ever make, that you must begin walking with Him and not go back to the old way, because you have a Heavenly Father that loves you so much that He will severely discipline you to show you that's not the way to go, but that His way is the way to walk. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for the difficult warning signs that tell us which way and which way not to go. And Lord, I know we come from all different backgrounds here today. I know without a doubt that there are those in here with us now who, if they were to die at this moment, would not be in your presence for blessing, but rather for cursing. I pray that they might repent of their sin and allow the Lord Jesus Christ to have paid for that sin when He died and place their faith in Him and have their sins forgiven today. And I pray, Lord, for myself and for many others in here who have made that decision, who walk with You on a daily basis, that we might not go back to the old way, the way we were before, that we might not try to deal with those hunger pangs deep within us by feeding the flesh the fried pies of our old life, but instead we would walk faithfully with You and so enjoy the blessing that comes with that and the fruitful life that comes with that. So Lord, we pray not only simply to be good in doctrine, but also to be good in applying that doctrine, that we may continue to grow and mature and bear fruit. Help us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.